You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you could please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 28, 10 through 22. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz, and at its first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.
Well, you see, after 2 months of a break, we are back in the book of Genesis this morning. Let's give ourselves to pray and ask God to speak to our hearts as we open up his word this morning. Oh, Lord, how sweet are your words to our taste, O God. They are sweeter than honey to our mouths. Through your precepts, O God, we gain understanding. For after all, Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light into our path. Help us, O God, not only to understand, but to also apply your word to our lives. By your Spirit, accomplish this for your glory, we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, my friends, I believe with certainty that at some point throughout this new year, at some point in 2022, most of us will engage in some kind of conversation, some form of debate regarding the upcoming election. Which party will have control of the House of Representatives? Who will take the Senate seat that's being vacated by Pat Toomey? Well, this morning, as we return to our study in the book of Genesis, I would like to focus on a different kind of election, the kind that really counts. And we'll see this type of election of which I am speaking was written of by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Ephesus. In the first chapter, when he wrote this, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose, original word, eklektos, which is elect, even as he elect us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Now here, Paul speaks of God's sovereign election, that election unto salvation, wherein the only vote that truly counts is God's vote. The BFC Articles of Faith explain the doctrine of election in these words. Election is a free act of the sovereign God in which from eternity, for reasons known only to himself and apart from any foreseen faith and or goodness found in man, he graciously chose from among the fallen mankind a people unto salvation, that they might be conformed to Christ's image. Those so chosen, he redeemed by his Son and seals by his Spirit. Well, in our study of this book of Genesis, we have already seen clear evidence of this divine election in the life of Abraham, when God sovereignly chose him out from among all of the people of the earth. And God called Abraham, and God enabled Abraham to live a life that was free from the idolatry that was so prevalent there in Ur of the Chaldees where he was being raised. Now, through the gift of faith that comes by hearing God's word, Abraham obeyed the call of God, and he believed that the one who summoned him was able to fulfill all of the promises that he had spoken. At various times and in different locations along his pilgrim path, God confirmed and God clarified his covenant with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, God said to Abraham, I, God, will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all of the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their gods. Now, this same pattern of sovereign election, of divine revelation, and of God's effectual calling is repeated again and again throughout this book of Genesis when God calls Isaac over Ishmael and when God calls Jacob over Esau. For instance, in Genesis chapter 26, God appeared to Isaac and revealed his will to him, saying this. He said, "Do not go down to Egypt, Isaac. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. And I will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, and I will give to your offspring all of these lands, and in your offspring all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Well, by faith, the same faith as Abraham, Isaac obeyed the Lord and remained in the land of promise. And after a season of barrenness, God answered Isaac's prayer and blessed him with two sons, twins, from his wife, Rebekah. Now, remember, before the twins were born, before they had done anything, either good or bad, God revealed his sovereign election to their mother, Rebekah. Interesting story in Genesis chapter 25, verse 22. The children who were within her struggled together. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" In other words, if this is what pregnancy is all about, I want out. So she inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And so through his prophetic word, God graciously communicated his will to his chosen people. And by his power and for his glory, God accomplished his will in spite of the human frailty, in spite of the moral failures, and in spite of the sinful follies of his elect people. As the narrative of Genesis progresses, it becomes painfully obvious that God's chosen people emerge from the womb totally depraved. Like every other human being, they are born in sin, separated from God, and utterly dependent on the power of God to fulfill his gracious covenant promises. As a matter of fact, I would say that the greatest obstacle to fulfilling God's promises are his own elect people. The Apostle Paul helps us to understand this apparent dilemma in his first letter to the church at Corinth when he writes, "You see, God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Well, after careful evaluation of the lives of the first two patriarchs, I think you would have to agree with me that there was nothing inherently pious or praiseworthy about either Abraham or Isaac. And just in case we miss that point, God chooses the lowly and despised in this world to display his glory. We now come to Jacob, who is a deceiver, who is a conniver. Jacob, who is the quintessential used car salesman of the Old Testament. Not once, but twice, Jacob deceived his blind father Isaac in hopes of gaining, by his own efforts, the very thing that God had promised to provide long before he was ever born. Now, R. Kent Hughes writes, "As Jacob lifted his hands, as Isaac rather, lifted his hands from Esau's head, and Esau understood that the blessing that his father just bestowed upon him was in effect an anti-blessing, because Jacob had stolen the blessing, a murderous hatred gripped Esau's soul. His hatred was so deep that the thought of killing Jacob brought him comfort, as if he said, 'How do I hate thee, O Jacob? Let me count the ways.'" Now, because Esau was not a shy man who would keep his thoughts to himself, and because Rebekah needed to control everything that was going on in her own home, when she discovered that Esau had a murderous intention towards his brother, she commanded her favorite son Jacob to leave the premises. "Vamoose, Jacob, run for cover." And she sent him off to her brother Laban and his house in Haran until such a time as Esau's anger would dissipate. Well, we pick up the narrative this morning in chapter 28 and verse 10, which Gary read for us. In this place, we see that the apron strings between Jacob and Rebekah are finally broken, and Jacob takes his first steps along the pilgrim's path as the legitimate heir of God's covenant promises. And here's our outline for this morning. Very simple. We begin with a fearful flight, and then we move on to a divine dream. And from there, we come to a reverent response. So our 3 points this morning are fearful flight, divine dream, and a reverent response. Let's begin this morning with Jacob's fearful flight. In Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10, we read, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now for more than 60 years, Jacob lived at home with his family in Beersheba. And because his departure was somewhat unexpected and definitely rushed, he didn't have time to gather an entourage. He didn't leave home with 10 camels filled, loaded down with fine treasures the way that Abraham's servant did when he traveled to Haran to gather a bride for Isaac. Instead, Jacob left home with only meager resources, we might say the shirt on his back and a staff in his hand. And he went to retrace the steps that his grandfather Abraham took more than 120 years earlier. Well, I think it would be right for us at this point to say that when Jacob arrived at the location that he would later name Bethel, which means the house of God, he finds himself literally on a rock between two hard places. Behind him, his brother Esau lay in wait like a roaring lion seeking to devour him. And ahead of him in Haran, his uncle Laban lay in wait more like a spider who was spinning a web of deceit, cunningly designed to suck the life out of Jacob. So he is on a rock between two hard places. In his commentary, Bruce Waltke said this. He said, the setting of God's encounter with Jacob matches Jacob's psychological condition. The security of the sun had been replaced by the dangers of the night. The comfort of his parents' tent had been replaced by a rock. And in Genesis chapter 28, verse 11, we read, Jacob came to a certain place. And he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones out of its place, he put it under his head and he lay down in that place to sleep. Well, friends, after running for, this would have been a little bit more than 40 miles, Jacob was all alone with his own thoughts in a strange place, no doubt bearing the weight of what I would consider a very guilty conscience. After all, it was his own foolish deception that inevitably resulted in his exile. You know how it works, right? You lay down after a particularly nasty argument with your wife, and as you lay down, you replay all of the conversations that you had with your wife over and over again in your mind, rehashing all of the foolish, all of the stupid things that you said, rehearsing your own sinful behavior that brought you to this place where you are profoundly alone. Well, exhausted from his travels, despondent from the weight of guilt that he was carrying, Jacob settled for a stone pillow. Maybe it's because it's all he could find. Maybe it's because that's what he felt he deserved. But eventually, Jacob fell asleep and he dreamt. Now, friends, I had a wonderful English teacher, amazing English teacher in the 7th and 8th grade. And that English teacher gave me a real love for the writing of William Shakespeare. He did that for all of his students. I still remember some of the lines from Hamlet's most famous soliloquy, in which Hamlet was pondering his own death, and he said, to die, to sleep. Ah, but to sleep, perchance, to dream. I There's the rub, for in that sleep of death, what dreams may come? Well, Hamlet's contemplation of his own death aroused within him a deep concern as to what kind of dreams might arise from the sleep of death. Well, here in Genesis chapter 28, as Jacob flees the threat of death that was uttered by his own brother, he falls asleep, and as he dreams, well, honestly, a truly glorious dream. In verse 12, we read, "And he dreamt, and behold, there was a ladder that was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on that ladder." Just as God sovereignly appeared to the patriarchs Abraham and Isaac, so now God appears to this descendant of Abraham, whose name is Jacob. Friends, I absolutely love the creative ways, that God reveals himself in the scripture to his chosen people. In verse 12, the Hebrew literally means, look, a stairway. Look, a stairway. Now, folks, this is unlike the normal ladder that you would have in your shed. The wording seems to describe a staircase, if you will. Some would say this was a ziggurat, similar to but different from the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was a ziggurat that was ascending into the heavens. But you see, the Tower of Babel originated on the earth, and it represented man's attempt to reach the heavens in defiance of God. But this, well, this is a stairway from heaven, for you rock and roll fans. This is a stairway from heaven, and it represented God's gracious and merciful condescension, wherein he would visit and he would dwell with his covenant people. You see, Moses described this stairway as being placed toward or resting on the earth. And these words that Moses writes describe a stairway that stretches from heaven, reaching down to earth. And so it expresses God's sovereign initiative in coming to Jacob. As this image that Moses is painting for us, as this image begins to narrow, we see God's angelic emissaries ascending and descending on this heavenly staircase. The messengers of God were busy conducting divine commerce between heaven and earth, up and down. As the image then continues to narrow from a panoramic view to include heaven and earth into more of a portrait view, Moses focuses our attention on Yahweh, the true and living God. After all, he is the one. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he's appearing here to Jacob in a dream. In verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring." Now, friends, when you hear the words of God's promise, when he says, "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring," I want you to remember that at this point, Jacob has done absolutely nothing. Nothing that would warrant such a gracious promise from Almighty God. Throughout his 60 plus years, Jacob was nothing more than a deceiving, conniving, manipulating mama's boy. And he had done zero, zilch, nada. He'd done nothing at all to merit the gifts of God that God would lavish upon him in all of his gracious promises. Nevertheless, the covenant promises of God were given to Jacob as an expression of divine faithfulness, an expression of unmerited kindness and mercy on this one that God had sovereignly chosen. At one of the lowest points, I'd have to say this is one of the lowest points of Jacob's life. At a time of God's own choosing, and in an obscure location, God visited Jacob. And he spoke these gracious words of promise. They are words of hope. They are words of comfort. These are the same words of hope and comfort that were first delivered to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. And then were repeated to his father, Isaac. And here in chapter 28, God reaffirms his covenant promises with Jacob. In verse 14, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. Remember, God took Abraham out and he said, look at the stars, Abraham, so shall your offspring be. They're as numerous as the sands of the sea, as numerous as the stars of the sky. And now they're as numerous as the dust that's in your living room. And you will spread abroad. You're going to spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you, Jacob, and in your offspring shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. At this point in Jacob's life, remember that the only land that was owned by the descendants of Abraham was a family burial plot in Machpelah. And when God appeared to him, Jacob was still unmarried. He had no descendants. Nevertheless, the word of God stands firm. God said, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. This is an amazing promise. An amazing promise by a faithful God. And in this dream, Jacob sees a theophany, a vision of the Lord himself. And in verse 13, Moses writes, and behold, the Lord stood above it. Now, this phrase in the Hebrew, which we read above it, can also be rendered, the Lord stood on it, or the Lord stood beside it. And so, my friends, it may very well be that the Lord himself actually stood by the ladder. He stood next to Jacob when he said, I will not leave you. I will not leave you until I have done every single thing that I have promised to do for you. Now, remember also that this was a time when Jacob was profoundly alone, bearing the guilt of his sin, when the word of the Lord broke through his miserable condition and brought hope and blessed assurance to this one who was on the run. Now, what began as a fearful flight to escape an assassination by his brother now becomes something very different. From running away, we now enter into a pilgrimage of faith. By the utterance of God's powerful word, we move from running for my life to entering into a brand new pilgrimage of faith. Often throughout the Bible, when God calls his covenant people to himself, he speaks these same words of comfort. He speaks these same words of assurance. And we would do well to contemplate them in our own lives this morning. Think of this. To his servant Joshua, the Lord declared, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. In the same way, after issuing the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said to his disciples, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Matthew 28:20. My friends, by the power of God's word, he promises to preserve. He promises to protect Jacob throughout all of the days of his pilgrimage on the earth. And he vowed to bring him back to the land that he promised his grandfather Abraham, the land that he promised to his father Isaac, and now that land that would be his as an everlasting inheritance. Now, before we move on to our final point, I want you to hear what the Lord Jesus said about his encounter with Jacob in a conversation that he had that we already read this morning with Nathanael, that is recorded for us in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, when Jesus first met Nathanael, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." An Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Well, here in Genesis 28, we're reading about an Israelite in whom there was deceit, right? Jacob. Well, in Nathanael, he's an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael asks, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, many of the Israelites in those days, when they held their morning devotions, they held them underneath of a fig tree. Oftentimes, mothers, as they held their devotions, put their babies underneath of a fig tree for shade and for refreshment. And so it is that when Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree," he may have said, "I saw you this morning in your devotions, and I know what you were reading. And you were reading Genesis 28, and I'm here to tell you what it means." Or it may be that he meant, "From the time you were born, I've known you." Well, regardless, what we find here is that Nathanael sees this as a revelation from God. And he responds so wonderfully, saying, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus responds to him. He said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on, not a ladder, but on the Son of Man." They're going to be ascending and descending on me. In essence, Jesus told Nathanael that he himself is Jacob's ladder, that he is the link between heaven and earth, that he is the one through whom divine revelation is imparted to man from God. He is the one and only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the true gate of heaven through which the covenant children of God may enter into a right relationship with their heavenly Father. And think of it, my friends. So far, we've considered Jacob's fearful flight. We've considered his divine dream, and now let's move on to contemplate his reverent response. In Genesis chapter 28 and verse 16, we read, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it.' And he was afraid." Remember that. He was afraid. So what was missing from Jacob's life when he laid his head on the stone the night before? What was missing was graciously imparted to him through this divine visitation. You see, up until this point, Jacob had no fear of God. But when he awakened from his dream, his first expression was one of fear, was one of awe, was one of adoration to the holy God. He said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Now remember, in the Gospel of John, the image of Jacob's ladder represented the person and work of Jesus Christ. But my friend, so does this phrase, "the gate of heaven." This also represents the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. I am the gate. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so I would ask you this morning, have you come to the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son? Have you, like Jacob, been confronted with the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ? Has he revealed your sinful condition and shown you the full extent of his love through the cross, where he bore the wrath of God on behalf of those who would believe? If not, then I would urge you most sincerely this morning to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we move on to verse 18, we see that Jacob responds to the revelation of God with true and heartfelt worship. That's the only response to the vision of God, the only right response, as the fear of God now grips our heart, is a response of worship. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Now Jacob consecrated this act of pouring oil on the stone. He consecrated this stone, separating it from all of the other stones. And I've been to Israel. There are a ton of stones there. Well, he separated this one stone on which he laid his head and had this glorious vision, this glorious dream of God. And he poured oil out upon it, consecrating it, setting apart. This is the house of God. This is the stone that I was resting on when God revealed himself to me. And later on in the book of Leviticus, this pouring out of oil would be used by Moses to consecrate the tabernacle, to consecrate the instruments of worship for all of the descendants of Jacob. But here Jacob consecrates this stone. This is the stone. This is the place where I met God. And finally, as we come to the last three verses, Jacob bears testimony to what we might call the reorientation of his life. Although his journey originated as a fearful flight to avoid the wrath of his brother, his journey now becomes a pilgrimage of faith. Oh, he still travels to the same place. He still travels for the same purpose. But now he is no longer alone. No longer alone, because God is with him. And in the afterglow of this divine visitation, Jacob makes a vow to God. He says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way, in the way that he's described to me, if God will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread and eat, bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I might come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that I give, that you give to me, I will give a full tenth to you. Jacob is expressing an honest expression of newfound faith. And here Jacob petitions God on the basis of the very promises that he had received from God. These are prayers. These are not contingencies. These are prayers that Jacob is praying on the basis of the revealed word of God that was given to him. He said, God, you said that you would be with me. God, you said that you would provide all of my needs. God, you said that you will bring me safely back to my homeland. And now in response to all of these three promises that you've given to me, I will make three vows to you. And he vows devotion, dedication, and commemoration. He vows devotion to God, saying this: he binds himself to worship the true and living God. When he said, "You will be my God," he's vowing a devotion to the true and living God. He's vowing dedication. When the Lord brings me back to this place will then be dedicated. This place will be set apart as the house of God. And then he vows an act of commemoration when he says, "Of all that you will give to me, I will bring you back a full tenth and offer it to you as an act of worship." But when the time came, as we fast forward to Genesis 31, when the time came for Jacob to return home, God reminded Jacob of the vows that he had made here in Genesis 28 and the memorial that he had established as he poured that oil out on the stone as a testimony of the covenant promises that he received at Bethel. In Genesis 31 and verse 13, God said to Jacob, "I am the God of Bethel. I am the God who revealed myself to you at Bethel. That's who I am, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now, Jacob, arise and go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred." Here we see the promises of God being fulfilled in the life of Jacob. And God is calling him to a remembrance. Remember what you said. Remember your vow. Remember that I revealed myself to you there at Bethel. And although the path that Jacob would walk, this path of sanctification, would surely not be easy for Jacob, God would eventually fulfill all of the covenant promises that he made to Jacob. Well, my friends, this morning as we come to the table of the Lord, we celebrate a new covenant. A new covenant that is established by the same Lord Jesus. But this one is established in his own blood. And here we return not to Bethel, but we return to the memorial that Jesus established on the night that he was betrayed. You see, ours, my friends, is a better covenant that is enacted on better promises than the ones that were given to Jacob. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, we read, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other, each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." God, in his great mercy, has given his one and only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. On the cross, he reconciled us to God, bearing the full weight of God's holy wrath for the sins of those who would believe. He cleansed our guilty consciences from dead works, and he liberated us from slavery to sin. Praise be the name of the Lord. This morning, as we remember his perfect life, as we remember his atoning death and his glorious resurrection, we partake of these elements. We do proclaim his death until he comes again. Now, friends, once again, as we approach the table of the Lord, we do so with reverence. We do so with awe. We do so in faith, This is a celebration for those who believe. It is a meal for God's redeemed people. Therefore, if you have repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're invited to the table, not by me, but by the Lord Himself, who has offered up His own blood, His own body, for our redemption. On the other hand, if you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would urge you to do so, or to let this cup pass from you, because this is the cup of the Lord for those who believe. Oh, gracious God, we thank you. We thank you for your word, that every book in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation declares that Christ is Lord of all. You alone have paid for our sins through your shed blood. This morning we come together, O Lord, and as we do so, we contemplate the cross. We come before you in humble confession, saying, Lord, we ourselves have sinned against you. We confess our sins, and you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come to the table recognizing that it is by Christ alone, through His blood, that we have been redeemed. We bless you and give you thanks this morning in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.